Okay, open up to Matthew chapter 4. Last week we talked about the temptations of Christ, right? So he was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, who was of the lineage that came from the high priests. And so we saw the high priest basically baptizing Jesus, and then the anointing of the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So you've got the Son standing in the water. You've got the Holy Spirit descending upon him, bodily form like a dove, which means it kind of fluttered down, because that's what doves do. And then you have that voice of the Father from heaven speaking. So there's your Trinity right there. And right after he was baptized, chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And we covered the temptations last week, if you remember. The first temptation was to turn stones to bread. The second temptation was to throw yourself off the top of the temple there, and the angels will catch you. Just like the scriptures say, this is Satan tempting Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the third temptation, "If you just worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." So that we looked at 1 John 2, verse 16, "All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are not from the Father," right? So if you love the world, that's in contrast to loving the Father, and he mentions those three things. And we saw those in the temptation. The first temptation of Jesus was, hey, you're dying of hunger. Maybe you should take matters into your own hands. Serve yourself. That's the "I need this," the lust of the flesh. "I want this" is the lust of the eyes. "I deserve this," remember last week, is the pride of life, right? And so many commercials are based on those three statements. I need this, I want this, and you know what? I deserve this. So this first temptation, it's good to eat and God's not giving it to you. Sounds like the Garden of Eden, right? And Jesus' victory was submitting to the God of Scripture. "It is written, you shall not live by bread alone." The second temptation, prove yourself, jump down. In other words, "I want this" is the temptation. Since you're the Son of God, just jump off the temple and prove yourself to everyone. And Jesus' response was, "We're not to tempt God." And so his victory over that temptation was quoting scripture in context, not out of context, as Satan was doing, "And you shall not tempt the Lord your God." The third temptation was reject the cross. That was the Father's will for Jesus, for the Son, was the cross. That was the Father's will. Remember in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Don't make me go, Father, but not my will." What did he say? "Your will be done." And heaven was silent, right? That whole moment for Jesus, why he cried out to the Father, it records at least three times he did that, and heaven was silent. So the cross was the Father's will for Jesus. And this third temptation, just reject the cross. In other words, you don't deserve the cross. You deserve everything right now. All you have to do is worship me. No more pretense, right? And Jesus' response was a life totally surrendered to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so Satan left for an opportune time, which I believe was the Garden of Gethsemane. And so the application over temptation for us last week, again, this is all just review, was to be Spirit-led or Spirit-controlled. I like that better than saying Spirit-led. I like saying Spirit-controlled. And then secondly, to be strong in the Lord, clothed with the armor of God. And thirdly, to be encouraged and endure. Sin no longer has victory over you. It doesn't own you. Romans chapter 6, we are not under the power of sin or under the law. We are under the grace of God. And so after these temptations, verse 12, and what I think I'll do is I'll just go ahead and read through the section all the way to the end of the chapter, and then we'll back up and talk about it. Verse 12 of Matthew 4, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And when Jesus went about all Galilee, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, that whole region, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Father, speak to us tonight in your word. Lord, you know each and every one of us, the things that are going on in our lives, and I pray that we would have words from you tonight, specifically to each and every one of us. And I thank you that you do that work. Lord, that it isn't up to us to come up with things about you, but you reveal yourself to us and your truth. So do that tonight. Continue to do that tonight in Jesus' name. And so verse 12, going back to verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. So when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, that's when he departed to Galilee from Nazareth. So he didn't do this. He didn't change his location to avoid prison, right? It might sound that way. John got put in prison. Oh no, I better get out of here. That's not the context at all. It may be even was when he heard that John was put in prison that that might have sparked Jesus to begin a more public ministry. He was already baptizing near John, though, prior to this, before John was put in prison. It's possible that he was grieving over John being imprisoned. I mean, it's his cousin. He said there's no one greater than John the Baptist, who's been no one born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. And then all of his ministry, all of his witness of the coming Messiah, and Herod went ahead and put him in prison. And that could have been it. Maybe he was grieving. Hey, turn over to Matthew 14. Now, it's going to be on the screen, but I'll give you the reference. Matthew 14, verses 12 and 13. This is describing how John the Baptist was in prison, and then Herod, in a fit of passion, really, drunken passion, he gave in to beheading John the Baptist. Right, remember it was his brother's wife's daughter that was dancing for him, and he got all excited and he was drunk and he said, I'll give you whatever you want. And she said, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. That's what my mom wants. Why was that? Because he told them that they were in sin. Their relationship was ungodly. And that's why Herodias did that. And so John the Baptist was beheaded, verse 12. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. little different context, but when Jesus heard that John had been beheaded, he just wanted to be alone with the Lord. And let me just remind you, when things are overwhelming to you, when you feel like it's just too much for you, I encourage you, just go get alone with the Lord and let him be your strength and your comfort. That's what Jesus did, right? So, again, not when he heard he was put in prison, he might have gotten alone, but what we know is that he changed the direction of his ministry to be more public after that occurred. And so Matthew gives us kind of the narrative here. He leaves Nazareth, he goes to Capernaum, and Capernaum is one of the main places that Jesus stays much of the time to do ministry. And we're going to talk tonight about ministry according to Jesus, so we'll get there. But he did a lot of ministry in Capernaum. But if you remember, Matthew's emphasis is on showing Jesus to be the rightful messianic king of Israel. And one of the things that we see in his gospel, more than the other gospels, is Jesus fulfilling the scriptures in the Old Testament. And so he, more than the other writers, will quote the Old Testament passages. And he's quoting here Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, right here in front of us. And you'll notice it says that in Galilee of the Gentiles. So there's a clue that here, around the Sea of Galilee and north of that, was a lot of Gentiles in the nation of Israel, even at this time. And so and if you're, that verse might sound a little familiar, Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Do you remember what Isaiah 9, verse 6 is? Isaiah 9, 6, anybody? Without looking, you get a gold star. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Clearly messianic. And so in the context of the chapter, it was mysterious because the Jewish teachers and studiers, they didn't, the scribes and stuff, they didn't understand the idea of the scriptures promising a blessing to Gentiles. Like we've talked about a lot, that was very foreign to them. They didn't understand that. How can God love Gentiles? Why would he ever want to minister to Gentiles? Remember Jesus, that's what they wanted to throw him off the cliff for in Nazareth, because he said, God loves Gentiles. And they said, how dare you, basically, there in Nazareth. But once again, they really didn't know what to do with these scriptures that talked about the Gentiles. It was a great mystery to the Jewish nation, clearly seen as fulfilled in Christ. And so Matthew quotes one of the verses about that. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the message of Jesus that he started on, repent. It's the same message that John the Baptist had when he started his ministry. That was the first word of his ministry, repent. And in Mark chapter, let me get over there. Chapter 1, verse 15. Here's how Jesus says it. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is exactly what Peter said at Pentecost. These are the two demands of the gospel. Remember that? Repent and believe. I've shared with you an easy way to remember the gospel if you're sharing with someone is there's two events, two demands, and two promises, right? Do you remember what the two events are? Gold star for Barb, the cross, and the resurrection. Those are the two events when you're sharing the story of salvation to someone for them to believe and be saved. We want to mention the cross and the resurrection. The two demands, Repent and believe, which basically is what faith is, to repent and believe. And do you remember the two promises? Chris's version. The two promises that you can basically hang all the other promises are the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, right? And so, yes, we have eternal life. We have the hope of glory. That's all because of being born again by the Holy Spirit living in our lives and being forgiven of our sins. And so this is the gospel message, repent and believe. It's the same message that Paul shared when he was sharing the gospel in Acts 19, Acts 20. It's definitely the first call of the gospel. And so verses 18, let's see here. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers. That's Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. We have more information on this meeting up with Jesus in John's gospel, the other gospels that talk about how Jesus met these guys, right? Remember, Peter was in the boat, and Jesus said, now push out a little bit from the shore, and they let down their nets, and they had this huge catch of fish. And Peter, when he realized what Jesus had done, he said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. And then his brother Andrew, I think it's John chapter 2, they found Andrew and said, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, how can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? And then when Jesus met Andrew, he said, look, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob, no deceiver, no deception. And he believed immediately. And Jesus told him, I saw you underneath the fig tree, I believe it was, fig tree. And he says, my Lord, you know, so he believed. And then the other guys that are mentioned here, James and John, we have more information on that too. But here's what it is. These fishermen, that's their natural talent, their gifting, if you can say it that way. It's their profession, they're fishermen. And Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I want you to see something here. They are transformed into having a spiritual talent, a spiritual gifting, if you will, a spiritual profession. Their natural idea of fishing for fish in the Sea of Galilee is going to be transformed by the Lord into a spiritual ministry of sharing the gospel with people, fishing for men. They didn't choose that for themselves. God transformed their lives spiritually so that they could fulfill that ministry. It was all the transforming work of God. That's the transforming spiritual work in our lives, is what Jesus does for you. I will make you, he says there in verse 19, fishers of men. Our part, the faith part, he says, follow me. That's your job. His job is to transform you. Your job is to follow him. Now, that thing I said about leaving early was a joke, Linda. So, but before I gave my life to Christ, I was into Eastern philosophies and religions and all kinds of things, trying to find the New Age, you know, adaptation of that I liked. In other words, I was trying to create God in my image. Here's what I think is true about God. And I'd listen to these other teachers and I'd go, and I agree with them, you know. But then when my friend invited me to church, Jesus showed up. I didn't want to be in church ever again. And I was sitting in church and Jesus showed up spiritually in my life. And I realized, oh no, it's you, right? The holiness of God struck me and I realized, I have pushed God out of my life, telling everyone I was looking for God. And then he found me, right? And that was the call upon my life. Chris, do you want me or not? here I am. And I knew it. I knew I was going to become one of those silly Jesus freaks who carries a Bible and always says Jesus loves you. And that's exactly what happened. I came home that very night and told my whole family they were going to hell. I softened up after a while and started talking about the love of God. But that's how it started at first. But that's what we do, is we follow the Lord, and He transforms our lives. And my eyes were opened to His working in my life, and things started miraculously happening, where I would be on a bus, and some crazy lunatic guy got on this bus. I was on my way to work, and he's scaring everybody on the bus. So I told them about Jesus, right? What do? You need Jesus, man. You know, and he looked at me kind of angrily and everything, and I just kept sharing the gospel, and I wrote down my phone number. And I said, if you want to know more about Jesus, call me. And I gave him my phone number thinking, this might be the last day of my life, right? Might as well give the guy my number. He called me 3 days later and says, I don't know what's going on. I can't sleep. I can't eat. I need to know more about this Jesus. Oh, so you know what? That's certainly not me, right? God does that. God transforms us to be used by Him. We are called to simply follow Him. That's what faith is. And so we see in verse 20, they immediately left their nets and followed Him. So there's this phrase that I believe the Lord gave me that I want to share with you. I share it all the time, so I'm sure you've heard it before. And here's the phrase. Faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. I've talked to people in counseling for years. I've prayed with people about something in their life. And I'll say, now, let's pray. But before we pray, let me just say, are you willing and going to do whatever God says to you, if the Lord speaks to you? Well, I'd like to know what He's going to say to me first. You know what that is? Unbelief. I don't know that I want to follow God yet until I decide I like what He's telling me to do. That's called unbelief, self-reliance, all those things that we just talked about, the temptations. But when we say, whatever you say, Lord, I will do, when it's immediate response, that's what faith does. Faith obeys while you're waiting. It doesn't wait to obey God. Well, we'll see. We'll see if I like what He has to say. These guys immediately respond. I love that. And same with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, right? Later, Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. And they're with their father in the boat, verse 21, mending their nets. Remember that word, mending. And He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. So once again, that immediate response of faith as He revealed Himself to them. And then Jesus went all about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. That's the first one. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the second one. And healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. That's the third one. This is the ministry according to Jesus. This is what He does. So this whole area, it goes on in verse 24 to say, then His fame went throughout all Syria. And that's kind of a loosely defined area between the Euphrates River and the Mediterranean, Mount Taurus, Arabia. Just that whole area was hearing about Jesus. So the revelation of God in Christ went way beyond the nation of Israel. I want you to realize that. This is at the beginning of His ministry, and it's already spread beyond Israel's borders. Remember that story when the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus because her daughter had a demon? Very heart-touching tugging story. And she's saying, "Son of David, please have mercy on me." And he's saying, "You don't give the children's bread to the little dogs. How dare you, Jesus?" Right? Don't you realize how offensive you're being, Jesus? But you see, everyone was offended by Jesus because the flesh is offended by the Spirit of God. And so Jesus, all the time, even his own disciples, when he'd talk about the cross, that would offend them. They didn't understand. They were stumped. They were like, "What is he talking about? It'll never happen to you." And he'd have to rebuke them. And everyone was offended because it's God revealing himself in Christ. But when he said that, what he was saying is, I'm first going to minister to the children of Israel. And yet, we see that that ministry went way beyond Israel, even from the beginning of his ministry. So, and then he's healing the sick, the tormented, the possessed. By the way, he includes the terms epileptic, which is paralytics as well. And so there's this idea of being demon-possessed, but also mental illness. In the scriptures, that would be called a lunatic, right? They, you know, howl at the moon. That's the idea. And he was healing mental illnesses. He was healing diseases like epilepsy and paralytics, and also freeing people that were tormented even by demons. And so his ministry, the ministry according to Jesus, was teaching, preaching, and healing. And it wasn't just a healing ministry, right? The healing was not the focus. We're going to come back to that at the end of the chapter here. But here's the three parts of Jesus' ministry: teaching, preaching, and healing. It's not unlike the church. We are called to do ministry. And I want to show you this in 1 Corinthians 14:3 when Paul is describing prophecy. When we share Christ with people, it is prophecy. And this is what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to read the first five verses and then talk about the third verse. Paul tells the church in Corinth, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." He's giving us a contrast between the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. "For no one understands him when he's speaking in tongues. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." Verse 3, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification." So the contrast between those two gifts is tongues is more of a personal experience, but prophecy is something that as I share it, it blesses you, right? What's prophecy? Prophecy is a word from God, either foretelling something or forthtelling the word of God. It's God speaking through us, giving us a word from him to share with others. And he says, when you prophesy, you bring edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. And so because of that, it's seen as a greater gift. What is edification? It means to be built up. It means to be lifted up. The Greek word is oikodome, and it means like putting a roof on a house. The architecture of that house, having a roof on it, would be an example of oikodome. And the idea is to look at that as an illustration. And the abstract meaning of that word is what edification is. So it's to promote growth in the Christian. in wisdom, in piety, in happiness, in holiness. That's what Thayer says in his word studies. Ephesians 4, verse 12, some are given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up, the lifting up of the body of Christ. By the way, remember I said, remember that word mending? They were mending their nets. That's the same word here for equipping the saints for the work of ministry, that equipping. God brings healing in our lives so that we can serve him, right? And so, and then the building up of the body of Christ. So that's the edification. Exhortation means to come alongside to help to get moving. The word is paraklesis. That's where we get the name of the Holy Spirit, Parakletos. And it's like an attorney or an advocate to carry you through the process of something. And so the Holy Spirit is seen as our helper, John 14, John 15, John 16. He abides for us, with us forever. He teaches us all things, reminds us of all things that Jesus said, testifies of Jesus, leads us into all truth. This is the Holy Spirit, our Parakletos, the one who comes alongside to help us. Then the word comfort. So remember, prophesying brings edification, exhortation, and comfort. Comfort is to console, to encourage, to lift the head. The scriptures tell us to weep with those that weep, to rejoice with those that rejoice. It's the word is paramuthia. And it's two words together, para, which means to come alongside, like Parakletos, to be with, but then muthia is a story. So to come alongside a story. So that's where they get the word comfort, which is interesting to me because I believe that we comfort others. When we comfort others, there's a story. I really believe that. You know, you don't just go to somebody and look at them and walk away and say, well, that was my comfort for you. You know, Compassion International, I'm the president, you know, no. You say something, you communicate something, even if it is in silence, you're communicating comfort. God communicates his comfort to us in the story, his story, the gospel, right? And so 1 Thessalonians says we're to comfort the faint-hearted, somebody who's quickly discouraged or easily troubled, we're to comfort them. And so edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now, I don't want to lose you, but I want to share a little illustration. Aristotle, great philosopher from about 350 years prior to Christ in the Greek Empire, and the Greeks were all about intellect and wisdom and oration and arguing and how to do it properly. So Aristotle wrote something called rhetoric, and it's the art of arguing and debating. And the question is, when you're in an argument with somebody, is not so much were you right, but did you win the argument? That's just Greek culture. And so Aristotle wrote down the best way to win an argument. And the three components, these are three Greek words, ethos, pathos, and logos. Those were the three ingredients you needed to make a strong argument, right? Logos is the word for information or communication. It's where we get the word logic. In other words, if someone's making a case for something and they want you to believe them, you would say, well, you're not giving me any new information. So you'd want to give someone new information, good information, and that would build them up. That's your edification, right? You've given me some information I didn't know. Ethos is the word for authority, meaning is your source reliable? If the person trying to convince you of someone is a hysterical person that always quotes false information, they're not going to have any authority to you, right? So is your source, does it hold quality authority? So here's something we do, us preachers. I'm giving it away right now. This is secret. we quote other pastors that hold authority for you, and then we build on their idea for our idea. It's called borrowing ethos. So if I tell you, you know, we need to evangelize, and you say, yeah, we do. And I say, no, this, the most important thing is that we're out in the world evangelizing. And you say, Chris, I get it. Yeah, it's a point. But if I say that before Chuck died, a year before he died, I was down in his office and we were talking and having coffee. And he turned to me and he said, Chris, you know, the most important thing is that you evangelize. So I'm telling you, it's important that we evangelize. You're like, oh, Pastor Chuck said that? Well, and then David Jeremiah came in, and the three of us were talking, and David as well confirmed how important it is to evangelize. The next thing you know, you're sitting up, you're like, say that again? What was your point? I'm borrowing the powerful authority of people that you already recognize, right? So church, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Then there's the, Aristotle said, ethos, pathos, and logos. So pathos, what's that? It's feeling. So when you are moved emotionally by the issue, how much are you moved by the issue? So those three together, Aristotle said, are so important that you give new information, that you build someone up. That's the edification. Ethos, that you have reliable source material, an authority that's weighty, that's being moved to act. That's your exhortation. And then pathos, that's the feeling. Did it move you emotionally? How much did it move you? And we'll say that's the comfort side of sharing the gospel. So when you share the gospel, the authority is not yours. It's God's. It's the authority of Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished for us. The information is in no way the train's coming around. Hold on. Fiction. It's not fiction. Because of the history that we have of the gospel occurring, the facts of the gospel, it's all new information to someone that is based on great authority, the authority of God, and it's moving because the gospel is the expression of God's love for us. So we have Jesus who reveals great authority. He is the truth, and he shows us the Father's heart. This is how Jesus did ministry. He taught, he preached, and he healed. And this is what we're called to do when we share with people, is to edify, exhort, and comfort. And so when Jesus taught in the synagogues, that was the edification, building up, appealing to the mind, giving them a correct understanding of Scripture. He would preach the gospel, right, of the kingdom, which was the exhortation to encourage them, to get them moving, appealing to the will. And then the healing was the comfort, appealing to the heart, meeting the needs of the people that were gathering. And it was a great work of healing that Jesus did. But interesting, I can't remember who was talking to me about this. Jesus didn't just do away with all illness. Now, he's the Lord God in human form, and he absolutely could have done away with all illness and all evil and any cursing. You know, I mean, he could have taken it all away. And so sometimes Christians will ask me, Chris, why didn't he just end all hunger and suffering in the world? Well, because God uses that stuff in our lives so that we will remember that we need him. Church, just know this. If I had enough money for pizza every day, had no physical ailments, everything was peachy keen in my life, there was nothing wrong, every day was like double rainbow, woohoo! Guess what I would probably do? Wander from God. And so God has used my darkest days to bring me back to his feet. And every time I find myself back at his feet, I say, how on earth did I wander from these feet? But I did, and God brought me back. And a lot of times, it's because of suffering. And so this great work of healing was the confirmation of the message of Christ and the gospel. And it went everywhere. So in closing, yeah, bless you. In closing, I want to look at several verses about this. The first one is in Mark chapter 16, verse 20. We're going to have them all on the screen. So you don't have to wrestle to find them because it's kind of hard if we're doing back-to-back scriptures like that. But Mark chapter 16, verse 20 says this. Right at the end of the Gospel of Mark, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. You see that? So they, after Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, they went out and preached the gospel message that Jesus gave them, and the Lord was with them, giving them accompanying signs to the gospel. In the book of Acts, if you were following along with the scripture readings and read through Acts, then you've recently read this, but I want to read to you out of Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, this is Peter preaching his first sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by what? Miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. And he goes on and preaches the gospel. So the accompanying signs was Jesus' miracles and wonders and the signs that he did attested to who Jesus was. In verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. In Acts chapter 4, look at this, they pray for it. Verse 29 and 30, now Lord, look on their threats. They were threatening them about not preaching the gospel anymore. And so the church prayed, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they prayed, the house was shaken and they were filled with all boldness. So they asked God to do miraculous works through their lives as a confirmation of the message they were sharing. If you're in Acts, go over to Acts 14 and verse 3. As they're doing the ministry, there's these unbelieving Jews that keep following them and trying to destroy the work. In verse 3 of chapter 14, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So again, there were miraculous things going on, healings, all kinds of miracles, and that was the confirmation of the word that was being preached, and the word was the word of his grace. One last one I want to share with you is Hebrews chapter 2, way back towards the end there. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, he's saying we must give earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So this was a well-known fact that as the gospel was going out, there was spiritual things happening, miracles, healings, demon possessions, people were being freed from demons, all of this as a confirmation of the truth of the gospel, right? And church, I don't know. We don't see a lot of, I got to be careful how I say this. We don't see a lot of miraculous things like that in our culture. And I've told you some of my stories, but a lot of times in the mission field, we'll hear about miraculous healings. Missionaries that I know have seen people raised from the dead in the mission field. And you hear that and you go, well, how come we're not seeing it here? You know why I think? Is because people have so rejected the gospel in our culture, it's already come. And people have said, yeah, that's good for you, but not for me. And I love it when someone says that. I actually hate it when someone says that, but I love it because it's like, wait, I've got peace from God, joy from him that's beyond expression, peace that's above measure, beyond my understanding. I can't even express all the joy in my life because of Jesus. He's forgiven me of my sins. I've been given the hope of eternal life, and I now have that. I've been reconciled to God, and you're rejecting all of that for what? What do you have by rejecting Christ that's so much better or even comes close to comparison with all that we have in Christ, and yet people say, no, thank you. I was talking to a family member once, and he liked to always argue with me about creation and evolution, and he was an atheist and believed in evolution, didn't believe in God, didn't believe in creation, and I would always try to give him evidence, and one day we were on the phone, and I said, you know, what if, I said, just do me a favor. Pretend that you believe that Jesus really is the Son of God who came to die and raised from the dead to give us salvation. Pretend with me for a minute that you in your mind believe that that's actually true. And he goes, I don't believe that. And I said, I know, but humor me. Pretend like you believe that it's true. And he said, okay. And I said, if it was true, would you give your life to Christ? And he said, no. And I said, why? And he goes, because no one's going to rule my life but me. And I said, so it was never about whether there was enough evidence. It was always that you would not be willing to give up your sin. Well, the conversation didn't end well after that. But the reality is this. Most people, it's not that they can't believe. It's that they won't believe. And so we want to pray, church, we want to pray that God will give us confirmation. Chris, are you saying we should pray for the miraculous? Well, actually, I think we should. But more so this, that God will prove himself to people. Like that guy on the bus. There was nothing that I did that was miraculous. The gospel wouldn't leave him alone. He was miserable. And I just happened to scribble down my phone number and he called me. And we prayed on the phone, by the way, and he received Christ. God does, and that's miraculous. The fact that anyone would listen to you as a witness of Christ and be saved, that's the miracle of miracles, right? So we want to pray for that confirmation of the gospel in our community, in our lives, that God would be glorified through Jesus Christ. We want to walk in our calling. We want to follow Jesus. And let me get back to Matthew and just read the last couple of verses and we'll be done. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. There's other gospel accounts that says that he healed them all. So it was a great work. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Father, we pray, Lord, that our lives would be a witness of you, not just about you, Lord, but that you would show up and that you would prove yourself Savior of mankind. Lord, when your name crosses our lips, Lord, by your very presence, we pray that you would hunt those that hear and prove to them your great and powerful love. Thank you, Lord, that you use us for your glory. Continue to do that very thing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.